We're going to be talking about God's judgment in chapter 2 of Romans, because in chapter 1 we talked about the unrighteousness of man and how man, apart from Christ, is deserving of God's judgment. So we're going to be looking more deeply into that judgment and seeing how we can avoid walking in and experiencing that judgment. Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 2, God's judgment. Romans chapter 2. Because everyone sins, and we saw that in chapter 1, God's righteous judgment comes to all. And Paul's going to talk about, first of all, the nature of God's judgment. And then he's going to talk specifically about the nature of the judgment of the Jews. So, as always, let's ask for God's help and ask Him to open our eyes and see what He wants us to see. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study Your Word. Help us to understand it and be totally changed by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw in chapter 1 the nature of man and the wrath that God is going to pour out on man because of his unrighteousness. We saw in verse 18 of chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the image of this simple seeker of truth in the darkest regions of the world, looking for light, looking for God, nobody bringing the Bible, nobody bringing the name of Jesus Christ, that person going to hell, it doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem right. But the Bible is very clear, especially in the book of Romans, that that person doesn't exist, that the actual truth about it is that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He goes on to say in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest or declared or made evident in them, for God has shown it to them. So that native and darkest wherever has had God's righteousness, God's majesty, and God's person revealed to him. You say, but not in the Bible and not through Jesus Christ? Well, how about creation? How about the sun, the moon, the stars? How about a newborn baby? How many have come to Christ through looking for God in that circumstance? Case in point, my stepfather was an Orthodox Jew at birth and raised in that faith, and he turned from it, became an agnostic, and then actually an atheist. Did not even really believe in God and knew in his own heart there was no God. But when his first child was born, a beautiful daughter, instantly he said, this could not have happened apart from God. And then he wanted to open his heart to God. God came to him, revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. My dad became a born-again Christian and eventually a pastor in this church. So there is evidence of God's greatness and goodness, of God's existence all around us, if we will look. But man is not looking for that. Instead, in verse 21, his thoughts are futile. His foolish heart is darkened. He is actually a fool, even though he becomes wise in his own mind. And what does he do? He changes the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So instead of the image of God, he's worshiping now animals. And God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So even to this day, there are those who worship animals. When I rode through the streets of South India, and I would see cows just meandering across the traffic pattern, we had to wait in the car until the animal left, not because of animal rights, not because of love of animals, but because you do not run over a god. And they worship that god of the cow in some cases. And this goes on elsewhere as well. Well, what God is going to do then, if man will not turn to God, God will give him up to his own debased mind, uncleanness, lust of their hearts, dishonoring their bodies among themselves. So it now gets from thoughts into physical actions, sexual improprieties. They exchange the truth of God for the lie, and they worship the creature rather than the Creator. And he then goes on to talk about the fact that the downward spiral of sin continues in sexual deviancy. Verse 26, he's talking about what we would call lesbianism. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And then the men, he said, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So, left to his own devices, man will descend in that continuing spiral downwards to the point where he gives up his knowledge and thought of God, concentrates on himself, on animals around him, on his body, on satisfying his body, sexual pleasures, and then deviant sexual pleasures. Sin has a progression, and it keeps taking you deeper and deeper into deviancy, further and further away from God. And so then God gave them over to a debased mind because they wouldn't retain God in their knowledge. And they did things that were not fitting. He goes on to talk about other sins besides sexual sins. And that sexual sin in verse 25 is probably talking about heterosexual sins of deviancy and abnormality. But by verse 26, it's into lesbianism, verse 27, into homosexuality. But there are other sins as well that are going to lead to judgment, if not repented of. Verse 29, not only sexual immorality, but wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, boasters, proud, violent, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things on a continual, ongoing basis, those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only they do the same thing, but they also approve of those who practice them. Not only those who continually do these things, but also those who approve of it, who just continue to say, yes, I agree with that. I assent to that. Well, that's a pretty hopeless picture. And now he's going to talk about what judgment is going to be coming. But the theme, I believe, of chapter 1 and of Romans and of the whole Bible is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek or the Gentile. For in it, that good news, that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So there's the good news. The bad news is that man is a sinner and he is heading for judgment. The good news is that God has provided an antidote, a remedy, and that is salvation. The gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation which he brings. And that salvation is actually fueled by, energized by the power of God. And it's for everyone. Everyone who will believe and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And in this good news, this gospel, we see not the righteousness of man, but the righteousness of God, which is revealed from faith to faith or from beginning to end by faith. The just shall live by faith. That quote comes from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, where it says, the just shall live by his faith. But it's repeated by Paul not only here in Romans, but again in Galatians. We also find it in the book of Hebrews. So here is the antidote for sin coming to Jesus Christ. But if we do not do that, then we're going to see the righteous judgment of God. So we begin today in chapter 2 as we talk about the nature of God's judgment. And that nature of God's judgment is based on three standards. First, truth. God is true, and he's able to judge. Secondly, works. God is going to judge believers and unbelievers based on their works. Thirdly, impartiality. God is impartial in judging Jews and Gentiles. Those three aspects or standards of God's judgment: truth, works, and impartiality. Let's look first of all at truth and see that God always judges in truth, and that we, as man, are not to judge because we don't judge in truth. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness of heart, your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So we find that God judges in truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Psalms talks about the God of truth. And so God says to us, we are not to judge. That's his province. Judge has to do with condemning. Now, we all make judgments. That's something different. I make a judgment on what to wear today. I make a judgment on somebody that's perhaps in my ministry that I need to correct or encourage, children at home who need to have judgments made about how they're going to do this or what the sanction is or what the reward is. We make those judgments all the time. But we're talking about being judgmental, being critical, being censorious, condemning. That's not our job. In fact, Jesus didn't come the first time to judge. He will come the second time to set up a throne of judgment, and he will judge then. But the first time he came to do what? To save. And you and I are to do the same thing. We're not to judge our brothers and sisters. We are to save them in the sense of pointing them to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 2, you're inexcusable. Or verse 1, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. You're judging somebody else, you're actually condemning yourself because you're doing the same thing on an ongoing, regular basis. It's the old saying, when you point your finger at somebody in condemnation, you have four fingers coming back at you. You're throwing a stone in a glass house, so to speak. And that's a messy business, isn't it? But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So when God has to bring judgment against somebody who's practicing sin and wickedness and unrighteousness, he comes in truth, not in a biased, partial way the way you and I do. If I make a judgment against you and condemn you, it's not legitimate. It's not right. I don't know your heart. I don't know all of your actions, your motives. And I myself am a sinner, and therefore am not qualified to come in truth and impartiality. Verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things? Practicing is in the continual present tense, ongoing, unrepentant actions. You're doing also the same things. Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? You think God's going to judge that person but not you? You're going to get off the hook because you're blaming somebody else and censoring somebody else and yet doing the same thing? It's been said that we hate our sins, especially when they're on somebody else. And so I find it easier, instead of confronting my own sin and dealing with that and repenting of it, to see it on you and blame you for it and despise it. We've seen that all too often, where people come against others who are doing the very same things they themselves are doing. Verse 4. You know, sometimes as we're judging other people, the hammer does not always fall right away from God. I can be judging and be critical, and I'm not getting any kind of an indication that God is disapproving of me. Therefore, could I conclude that I'm doing right because I don't sense God saying I'm doing wrong? No. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He's giving you time to repent, giving you time to change. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So as we continue to become judgmental and sin, we don't sense that God is disapproving, but actually he's giving us time to repent. But he's also giving us time that if we do not repent, we're going to have the full measure of punishment due. Case in point. God said to the Jews, I have given you the land of the Canaanites, and I have evicted them because of their idolatry. But earlier, God did not evict those Canaanites because he was giving them plenty of time to repent, sure, but if they didn't repent, to give full measure to his wrath without excuse. I have thrown them out. I've given ample evidence of my patience. They have not turned away, and therefore I'm just. We do that as well. We see kids doing something wrong at home, and we're going to give them a little more time to see if they know that they're doing wrong and they stop it. Or if they don't stop it, they're going to get enough to their account that they're going to get disciplined firmly for it. And so we find here that we are to not judge others. We are to judge ourselves. Judge ourselves in terms of saying what I'm doing is wrong. Jerry, that is wrong. It's against God's word. It's unrighteous. You need to change. You need to repent. Lord, forgive me for what I've done. But I should not go out and try to become censorious. Now, I can point out somebody's sin. That's legitimate. That's right. Galatians 6:1 says by Paul's writing that if somebody is overtaken or caught up unawares by a sin, you who are spiritual go and confront that person and restore that person. So once we have the beam out of our own eye, to use Jesus' term, that big plank of sin in our own eye, in humility we can go and try to get the speck out of our brother's eye, not in a judgmental sense, but in a saving sense, saving that person from the judgment of that sin. Just like a doctor would try to get a splinter out of your eye, or an ophthalmologist would. He needs to get that out, but he gets it out with the right attitude, not a condemning attitude, not a harsh attitude. Well, he says that the day of judgment is going to come, and it's going to be a righteous judgment, and God's going to render to each one according to his deeds. Judgment is going to be based not only on truth, but our second point is it's based on deeds, on works. All people, believers and unbelievers, are going to be judged by their works. The works do not determine whether you go to heaven or hell. That's salvation. That's based on faith in Christ or not faith in Christ. So by faith in Christ, we give our hearts to the Lord. We are born again. We're saved. And that means we're heaven bound. To not do that means we are bound for the lake of fire. But once we get to heaven, there'll be a judgment seat. Or before we go to the lake of fire, if we're unbelievers, there'll be a white throne judgment. And at those judgment seats, deeds are going to be examined. Deeds are going to be looked at to see the degree of reward if we're in heaven, or the degree of punishment if we are in the lake of fire. He goes on to say regarding that, he'll render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For there's no partiality with God. So judgment is going to come for good in the form of eternal life for those who have spent their time continually trying to do good, seeking God's glory, His honor, and their immortality. And of course, our glory and honor and immortality in and through Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, for those who are self-seeking, and they don't obey the truth, they don't do what's right, but they obey unrighteousness, then God is going to have for them indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. And it's going to be for Jew or Gentile. Now, there are a couple of scriptures that describe these judgments that I want to share with you, and they're important. Regarding the judgment for believers, believers are not going to go to hell. They're not going to be in the lake of fire because they've given their lives to Christ and they have received eternal life. But when the Lord returns in what we know as the rapture or the catching away, 1 Thessalonians 4, God is going to take the church and He is going to, that's going to be the resurrection day of those who've gone on ahead in Christ and been with Christ for eternity. And He's going to have a judgment seat known as the Bema from the Greek judgment seat that they had in the Olympics where they would pass out the rewards. And there it's going to be rewards for well done and loss of rewards for not well done. So there's going to be a judgment seat judging, did we do that which was of God? Were our thoughts and our actions and reactions of God or were they of self? And in heaven, there'll be rewards for those things that are done for God and God's way. And for those things that are not done for God, the believer is going to have a loss of rewards. A couple of scriptures to look at that judgment seat in heaven for the believer. Romans chapter 14, and let's begin with verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God, an account of what we did here on earth as believers. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Help your brother. Don't hurt him. Save him. Point him to Jesus. Save him from his judgmental actions by lovingly showing him the right way through Christ, because we're going to have to give account of ourselves. That's Romans 14, a very good scripture regarding the judgment seat of Christ. Then he talks about this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in the first epistle to the Corinthian church, chapter 3. He talks about the rewards and loss of rewards, beginning in verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Living for Christ is like laying a foundation. This building has a foundation. Wherever you are, there's a foundation. And it's the most critical part of the whole house or structure. So as we are living our lives for Christ, the only acceptable foundation would have to be Jesus Christ himself. And that is the foundation for the believer. So no other foundation can you lay than that which has been laid for you, and that's Jesus Christ. If you're born again, your foundation is Jesus Christ. If you're not born again, you need to make Jesus Christ your foundation by giving your heart to him and inviting him to take over your life. Now, once you have the foundation of Jesus Christ, how are you going to build on that congregation or that foundation? How are you going to build on that foundation? This old building here was a total mess, and we had to totally redo it. The walls were coming in at a 30-degree angle. We had to tear down the walls. We had to rip up the foundation. Once the foundation was nicely laid, then we had to build, and we had a choice of building cheaply or first class. Cheap materials that wouldn't last, or excellent materials that would last. The Lord spoke to us and said, I go first class. And lest you think that's wasteful, he also pointed out first class is the least expensive because it lasts. Well, how are you going to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ in your life? If anyone builds on this foundation, build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Or on the other hand, with wood, hay, and straw. And then each one's work will become clear, for the day of judgment, will declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So what you do with the foundation of Jesus Christ, what you build on it, is going to be put into the fire of God's judgment. Jesus said, John the Baptist said about Jesus, that he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He'll put our works here on earth in the fire to see if they last. If they're wood, hay, and straw, they are of self. They are of the flesh. They won't last. If they're for Jesus, if they're for God, they're of gold, silver, and precious stones. And what happens to them when they go in the fire? They become more pure. They become purified. And so consequently, we need to make sure that we're putting our works in the standard of gold, silver, and precious stones. That's what's going to last. That's what's going to be a blessing. Now, how do I know if my works are precious, if they're gold, silver, and precious stones? The Lord showed this to me some years ago, and I find this to be an excellent standard. Ask yourself, first of all, for whom am I doing this particular work? Is it for Jesus, or is it for me? If it's for Jesus, it's precious. If it's for me, it's going to burn up. Secondly, who is the one who ordered the work to be done? Jesus? Or did I order it myself? If I ordered it myself, it's going to burn up. If he directs it, then it's gold. Thirdly, for whose glory is it being done? For his glory or for mine? And then lastly, who's empowering it? Who's enabling it? Is God or am I? You get the idea. Whatever you do, let Jesus be the one who directs you. Let Jesus be the one who tells you that it's by his power and for his glory. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. So that's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And we want to make sure that our works are not burned up. He also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, that's another very important scripture about the judgment seat of Christ. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So, let's make sure what we do is good and not bad. What about for the unbeliever? The one who has not made Jesus Christ the foundation of his life. For that one, we go way to the back of the book, to Revelation chapter 20, and there we encounter the great white throne judgment. The believer's judgment is going to be at the rapture, the day of resurrection, followed by the tribulation that the church will not be going through, because the tribulation is the wrath of Jesus Christ upon those who have rejected him and not made him the foundation of their lives. But at the end of that millennium, that thousand-year reign of Christ, there'll be a judgment for unbelievers of all ages. These are the ones who are not saved. These are the ones who did not make Jesus their foundation. And these are the ones who are going to be going to the lake of fire. But again, the standard is their deeds. Their lack of faith in Christ puts them before this judgment seat. But the degree of punishment will be determined by their evil deeds. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in it, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the book of life is there to see if one's name has been written in it. And the names of these people will not be there because they did not trust Christ as their foundation. So that determines that they're in the right place to go to the lake of fire, which will burn forever, be agonizing. That's what Paul was talking about here with that agonizing death. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish can be horrible. But the individual books will be open for each person to see what deeds they did, and that's going to determine the degree of punishment. So those who have been wicked and involved with child abuse and mass murders and animal abuse and all sorts of things are going to have one degree of punishment. Those who've been good people, kind people, benevolent, involved with all sorts of charitable organizations, always trying to do the right thing, except come to Christ as the foundation of his or her life, that person will also be in hell in the lake of fire with a lesser degree of punishment. So we find that God's judgment is true. It's based on works or deeds, whether we are good or bad, whether we're believer or unbeliever. And then he goes on to say that his judgment is going to be impartial. Whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, you'll be judged based on what you know as far as the light of God's revelation. He says in verse 11, regarding Jew and Gentile, there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law, that's the Gentile, will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So the law was given by God through Moses to the people of Israel. They were privileged. That law gave the mind, the heart, the nature, the expectations, the will of God. The Jews had that. The Gentiles didn't. It would not be fair to judge Gentiles by the law when they didn't have the law. So Gentiles will be judged without the law based on their deeds. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about degrees of punishment. The Jew, on the other hand, is going to be judged by the law and whether he kept it or not. And so he says, as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It's not just having the law, not just knowing the law, but it's doing the law. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. So when a Gentile doesn't know God's law but does what's right and what's in God's law, we find that there's another law operating with that Gentile, and that is within themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So we find that the Gentile who does not have the law of God, doesn't have the Bible, doesn't have the Old Testament, has the law of God written on the heart. God writes it on one's heart. And that goes for today with that native and darkest wherever. Never heard about the Bible, never heard about Jesus, but God has not only given evidence of himself in creation and with the birth of new babies and puppy dogs and kitty cats, but he also writes his law on their hearts. So if they'll listen to their hearts, they're going to be able to know about God's will and what's right. And then they also have a conscience. Their conscience is that faculty within which tells us what's right and what's wrong. Now, the conscience is not perfect. The conscience is going to be affected by the standards of society, how we were raised in our culture, our sense of what's right and wrong. And that can become honest and true. It can also become jaded. It can become seared. And so, consequently, it's not a totally reliable barometer. The new nature is, once Christ is in your heart and gives you the foundation of Jesus Christ, that's perfect. That's the nature of God within. But the conscience is going to excuse them or accuse them and help to direct their actions accordingly. And that's going to all be judged in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Jesus will be the judge. He'll know the thoughts and intents of one's heart. So the unbeliever has had plenty of opportunity to know about God and to seek God in creation, in the world around us, seeing God's handiwork, in his own heart, in his own conscience. But the fact is that for the most part, man is not trying to find God, but to suppress the knowledge of God. Now what about the Jews and their attitude? Verse 17, "Indeed, you are called a Jew," and the word Jew means praise, incidentally. "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." So he's saying to the Jews, you're relying about the law. You've been given the law. You think that makes you special over the Gentiles. The fact that you're called a Jew because of your ethnicity, you think that makes you special. So you're relying upon the fact that you were born a Jew, that you have the law, that you know about God, you know his will because you've seen it in his word, you approve those things that are excellent, and you're instructed in the law, you agree with the law, and you are confident that you're doing what God wants. You say that you're leading the blind, you're providing light to those who are in darkness, you're instructing the fools, and you have the form of knowledge and truth in the law. On the outside, it looks like you're keeping it, but it's only the form, it's not the reality. "You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who have whore idols, do you rob the temples to get those idols? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." And there he's quoting from the Old Testament. So you criticize others, especially the Gentiles, but you're doing exactly the same thing. And because you're doing these things, you're blaspheming the name of God among the Gentiles. The Gentiles say, if that's the God of Israel, and they behave that way, who wants the God of Israel? That's why it's so sad when a religious leader of great prominence falls, and the unbeliever says, if that's the God that this person follows, and if that's what Jesus Christ allows for conduct for his servants and gives him that great ministry, who wants Jesus? Blaspheming God because of our conduct. Now he gives a real specific point here about circumcision. They were very proud of circumcision. God gave circumcision to the Jews as a sign. On the eighth day, the male child had the foreskin circumcised, cut away. And that was to be not only something they did on the eighth day, but also it was to be a spiritual sign that as that flesh, that extra unnecessary flesh is cut away from the head of the penis, it becomes a picture of the fact that we should cut away the unnecessary, harmful, fleshly part of our lives, the sinful part of our lives, in order to let the spiritual side come forth. And so he talks about a circumcised heart, a heart that's going to not be fleshly, but spiritual. So he says, verse 25, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." So it's fine if you're circumcised so long as you're being obedient to the law. But if you're not being obedient to the law, then what good is your circumcision? It's as though you never were circumcised. "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man," a Gentile, "keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" So for that Gentile who's not circumcised physically, but who's doing what God wants in his law, it's as though he were circumcised. "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" So that day of judgment, when Jesus Christ is making judgment, and that Gentile, who's apparently a believer here, doing what's right, will be there with the Lord, assenting to that judgment, and saying to that Jew, "You had the law, you had the right of physical circumcision, but you didn't follow the law, and you didn't make Jesus Christ the foundation of your life." And incidentally, the term for circumcision and uncircumcision is something that the Jews knew about in another regard. They had several derogatory terms for Gentiles. And one of them was a foreskin. They would refer to a Gentile derogatorily as "that foreskin over there," because they were looking down upon him because he had a foreskin when they had the revelation of circumcision. But God said, don't look down upon him. Understand that circumcision means walking in the Spirit, not walking in the flesh. He goes on to say in verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." So again, not only talking about circumcision, but talking about the fact that you're a Jew, really being a Jew, really praising God, having a relationship with God, a relationship of obedience with God. "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." It's really an inward heart matter. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the Spirit," capital S for Holy Spirit, not in the letter, the dry letter of the law without Christ, "whose praise is not from men but from God." So that's what God's looking for. He's looking for Jews who are really Jews, not just those who have the ethnic background. But he's talking about Jew in a wider sense of anybody here, Gentile or Jew, who becomes somebody who's really circumcised in the heart, doing what God wants, really praising God from the heart, walking in and being directed by the Holy Spirit, not just following the law without the Lord and not really following the law completely anyway, and whose praise is not from men but from God. We want people who are looking for the praise of God, not the praise of men. So we find here about God's judgment that it's real and it's going to come on all who disobey. He's talking basically here about the believer whose foundation is Jesus Christ and the unbeliever who does not have that faith in Christ. And again, two judgments, the judgment seat of Christ after the church age, when the church is caught away for all believers. But their judgment's going to be at that throne of judgment, and there'll be a loss of rewards for those things that are not right, but rewards for those things that are in the Lord. And then for the unbeliever, at the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment, when the book of life is opened up and their name is not in the book of life, and all the deeds are opened up in those books, and that determines the degrees of punishment. The lesson, I think, for chapter 2 on God's judgment is believers face God's judgment for rewards, not condemnation, and unbelievers face God's judgment for punishment, not salvation. So with that in mind, let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you for this study on your judgment. We ask you to forgive us for our sins. If we will ask your forgiveness, you will forgive us. You will cleanse us, and we will not have to deal with these sins at the judgment seat. You will wash us and cleanse us. Forgive us for all of our sins. Lord Jesus, come into our lives and be our foundation. Be the foundation upon which we build and upon whom we build, and help us to build with gold and silver and precious stones, not wood, hay, and straw. Help us to judge ourselves and our sins. Help us to save others by pointing them to the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.